Let's thank Cana in John chapter 21, the last chapter in the book of John. And there are only two mentions of this man by the name of Nathanael, unless he is also, and I'll say something about this in just a few moments, unless he's also a man by the name of Bartholomew. There are a lot of people who think that the Nathanael that Jesus meets in John chapter 1 is also the Bartholomew who became one of the 12 apostles. And some good arguments can be made for that. But what we want to do primarily this evening is take a little bit of a character study and talk about some things that we see in the conversation that Jesus has with this man by the name of Nathanael, of course found in the Gospel of John. Beginning in John chapter 1 and verse 43, we're told the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I think we understand that the book of John is a little bit different in format than the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, the expression synoptic Gospels, because of the similarity in format and material, is sometimes used to refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we find that in John's Gospel, that John focuses more on some different things, material that is certainly complementary to what we have in those first three Gospels. John's Gospel, for example, focuses more on the teaching of Jesus in and around Jerusalem and Judea. John's Gospel focuses on fewer miracles, but generally in greater detail. You got the turning the water into wine in chapter 2, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, the healing of the immobile man in John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda. Got two miracles in John chapter 6. Jesus walks on water and he feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He heals the blind man in John chapter 9 and he raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And Jesus reveals himself in a certain way in the Gospel of John that we don't see focused in those first three accounts. Jesus reveals himself over and over again as the I Am, as the Eternal One. He uses a number of figures of speech, pointing to the fact that he is the Eternal One. He is the one who came from God, who is equal with God, as he sets forth himself as being the bread of life and the light of the world and the door of the sheep and the sheepfold and the good shepherd and the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, and I'm the true vine in John chapter 15. The Gospel of John is interesting. It has really what we can very truly call a prologue at the beginning, the first 18 verses, and then really an epilogue at the end. The last part of John in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, set forth the purpose of the Gospel of John. There John writes, and he says, truly, many signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples. He says, many other signs, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In a sense, sort of bringing to a conclusion what has happened in the book, but then we have some events that take place after that. Another appearance of Jesus and Jesus' conversation with Peter concerning what Peter's going to do in the future. We see Jesus having a very interesting exchange there with the Apostle Peter. But what we find as we look at this first chapter in the Gospel of John is that John is telling the people around him who he is, and he's also telling them who Jesus is. Over and over again, John is saying that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's saying, Behold the Lamb of God. And we see that the beginning of Jesus gathering together the group of men who are going to be the closest to him, those men who will become his apostles. And we have these great examples early on, or really about halfway through the chapter, I guess I should say, in John chapter 1, of others bringing their friends, their relatives, to Jesus. Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. He says, "We have found the Messiah." And then we see in the verses that we read that a man by the name of Philip, he learns who Jesus is, he follows Jesus, and he finds this man by the name of Nathanael. And he says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law did write." Now, I want us to look this evening for just a few minutes at three points as we think about this man, Nathanael of Cana, some lessons that we need to draw from this particular man, and some things that we learn in this text here. You know, as we think about what we've just been talking about, we understand that Nathanael was led to Jesus by Philip. Nathanael was led to Jesus by Philip. Of course, this is the Philip who became an apostle of Christ. And I want to say right here, just a couple of things as to the argument that some make that this man Nathanael is the Bartholomew of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the argument goes like this, and I wouldn't take great issue with it. The argument goes like this. That whereas Nathanael is mentioned in John's Gospel, Bartholomew is never mentioned in John's Gospel. And that Nathanael is never mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But Bartholomew is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in those three accounts, when the lists are given, Bartholomew follows the name of Philip. Are those absolutely conclusive? I wouldn't say that they're absolutely conclusive, but I would say one can make a pretty strong argument about that. That the one that Philip leads to Jesus here, when he says, "We found him, we found Messiah," is the man who becomes an apostle. I'm not going to say that 100%, but a good argument can be made for that. And then at the end, when Jesus appears again to some of the apostles, Nathanael is there with them. And so a strong argument can be made for that. But the point that we want to emphasize right here is the fact that we have an example of bringing another to the Lord. So think about what we are embarking on in our summer Bible school. And we think about inviting people to come and be with us. We think about trying to bring young people in and beginning to interest them in spiritual things, maybe if they've never even had an acquaintance with the Bible and the Word of God, and those things that are spiritual in nature. And obviously, it's something that we ought to be striving to do all the time. It's a part of our work as a child of God, to be seeking to interest others in the gospel of Christ. Because when we do that, we're dealing with the most important aspect of their being, and that is their soul. Their soul that has an eternal destiny. But what a great example we have here as we see these men, Andrew earlier, bringing Peter, his brother, to the Lord. And then we see here Philip bringing Nathanael to the Lord. There are many texts that could come to mind. There's the Great Commission given in Mark chapter 16, in verses 15 and 16, where there Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." But when we think about that, and we think about making application of that to ourselves, the place that we start is where we are, with those that we know, with those that we come in contact with our friends, with our neighbors, with others that we have an association with. I don't know how many people I've heard say throughout the years, "I became a Christian because somebody invited me when I was a child. Somebody invited me when I was a child to a church service, to a Bible school such as the one that we're about to begin, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. Well, somebody invited me because somebody started right where they were, either next door or they knew me from some other place, and they had enough interest to seek my soul, to show that interest in me." I think of what we find in Acts chapter 8, there in verses 1 through 4. Where here we see that even when Christians were being persecuted, when they were being scattered abroad, when it was, in essence, a crime to be a Christian in the eyes of people like Saul and those that he was leading, that Christians went about teaching the Word, spreading the gospel. It's talking about Stephen in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. What would you expect to read if you didn't know what the next verse said? and the rest of them were hiding in dens and caves and meeting secretly and not letting anybody know who they were? Is that how you might expect the next verse to read if you didn't know what it said? It says something just the opposite, doesn't it? It says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's how devoted and dedicated they were to spreading the message of the gospel of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, he's talking about the church there at Corinth and other places where God's people are. He said, I planted, and especially obviously here, the church at Corinth. He said, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We have the responsibility to do all that we can, to the extent of our limits, our abilities, our opportunities, to plant the seed. Others can water, and it's God who's going to give the increase. Always go back, it seems, when I talk about this particular point to an Old Testament text, and you see it in front of you, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, where there Solomon said, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. We had a lesson on wisdom, I think, last week, and we talked about some things that characterize wisdom. We didn't read this verse, but here's something that characterizes wisdom. It says, he that winneth souls is wise. Is wise. What is that attached to? He talks about the fruit of the righteous being a tree of life. You're imparting that eternal life-giving influence. You teach the word. You bring someone to Christ, obedience to the gospel. You become, in essence, in their life, a tree of life. And they have that spiritual life. Somebody says, what do you say? What do you say to someone? How do you begin to interest them in the gospel? What's the message? You know, one of the things that is so impressive, I think, in this particular text is the simplicity of the message. Broke it down in two parts here because that's how it's broken down in the text. Here is what Philip says. He says, we have found him. So we have found the Messiah. We have found the Son of God. The word Messiah, the word that means anointed one, that's the Hebrew word. The word Christ is the word in the Greek language. It means God's anointed. We'll talk about that in just a moment. We've found God's anointed. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king that the Old Testament has foretold. But the simplicity of the message is this. We have found him. We can tell others, can't we? We have found him. We have found Christ. We've obeyed his word. We're striving to live a life that follows him. And so when he says, we have found him, he says, we found the one that Moses wrote about. The one that the prophets wrote about. The one that the prophets said foretold. We talk about that word Messiah. And that's the word that was used back in John, the first chapter in verse 41. That's what Andrew tells Peter. He said, we have found the Messiah. Let's say just a word about this for a moment. And that is, it reminds us of the evidence of prophecy. One of the things that will be so helpful for us to be acquainted with, and specifically even thinking about specific verses, as we think about trying to reach or teach someone else the gospel, is the evidence of prophecy, of fulfilled prophecy. Hundreds of Old Testament prophecies pointing to the coming of Christ, the coming of His kingdom, His birth, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And we're familiar off the bat with some of those texts, aren't we? Isaiah chapter 53 is one that is so familiar to us. Psalms chapter 22 should be one that is so familiar to us as it pictures the scene at the cross. And so many of those who had a part in fulfilling that scene had no idea, such as the Roman soldiers, Psalms 22 even existed. Psalms chapter 16 in verse 10, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus appealed to that prophecy after His resurrection to tell those who were then living, who were witnesses of His resurrection, you should have known. This is what the Old Testament has spoken concerning me. Luke chapter 24. Do you remember that Jesus is walking with these two men? They're on the road to Emmaus. They're talking about and they're crestfallen over the events that have taken place with the crucifixion of Jesus. And then Jesus begins to tell them, it's me. I'm the one who has fulfilled these Old Testament texts. And beginning there in Luke chapter 24 and verse 26, he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he does the same thing with the apostles in the 24th verse, or rather 44th verse of the same chapter. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. One of the most powerful evidences or truths of the verity of the fact that the Word of God is indeed from God, that it's inspired, is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I think maybe we'll have a lesson that looks at that in a little bit more detail before too long. But something to keep in mind, as Philip speaks to Nathanael, says, we have found him. We found the one that the Old Testament foretold. I'm not going to look at these verses in detail right now, but simply to make the point that he says, we found God's anointed. He's God's anointed prophet. He's God's anointed priest. He's God's anointed king. Peter speaks to the power of fulfilled prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 1, there in verses 16 through 19. You might turn over there with me just for a moment. I don't want to bypass that particular text, because the Apostle Peter, in the book of 2 Peter, and we looked at some passages from that this morning, is assuring his readers that we didn't just make these things up that we're telling you. They're not myths. They're not fables. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about, in that particular text, that himself, James and John, they were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. He refers to that. But then he drops down and he says in verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. For until you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star rising in your hearts. He says, we have this sure word of prophecy. It's verifying that what we are saying is true. And so here's a simple message that Philip uses to lead Nathanael to Jesus. We have found him. He's the one who is the Savior of the world. He's the one that the Word of God, the Old Testament, basically, is all about. He's the one whose acceptance or whose rejection is going to make the difference as to whether or not you're saved or lost eternally. And then the next words, really, we're going to talk about what Nathanael said. Let's go ahead and say that. Nathanael offers a little bit of an objection there, doesn't he? You recall in John, the first chapter. I'm going to turn back there just for a moment. And as he says, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Verse 46, Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? We'll talk about this in just a moment. But he seemed to have a little bit of a prejudice toward Nazareth. But what's Philip's response? He doesn't begin to make a whole lot of complicated arguments, does he? He says, come and see. Investigate. Be willing to look for yourself. I think that ought to be a part of our message when maybe even when somebody offers an objection. They ever talk to somebody, try to study with somebody, and they offer one objection after another. They offer one rebuttal after another, and you deal with one, and then they bring up another. You deal with another, they bring up another one. And the truth is, as long as a person is willing to study and read and listen, we need to be willing to try to talk and answer and deal with questions and objections. But that's not what we find Philip doing here. He just said, look for yourself. Come and see. Come look. Come listen. Examine the evidence for yourself. And he does that. And that's what we need to encourage people to do just as well. Come and see. So the words basically of a Samaritan woman for people who are coming out of the city. Come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. And they do. And they become believers as well. It's basically the words of the angel at the empty tomb. Come see where his body was. To the words of Mary and Mary Magdalene. There's there, the empty sepulcher on the first day of the week. Second point I want to make, just briefly this evening, is this. Nathanael didn't allow prejudice to prevent him from hearing the truth. I think there's a little prejudice that comes through in what Nathanael has to say there, but he doesn't allow it to hinder him from investigating. His words were, we read just a few moments ago, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I don't know all that's involved in that, but here's a map of the region, or at least a portion of the region of Galilee. Here's Nazareth down here, and then over the mountain here is Cana. And we find some kind of prejudice that is harbored, evidently. They're only about 10 or 11 miles away or so. But he said, can any good thing come out of there? I can remember when I was growing up in northeast Mississippi, and was going to Corinth High School. It was the city school. There are a couple of little county schools, and I think there's a lot of thinking sort of like, well, you know, can any good thing really come out of, I won't tell what the names are, but if you ask me after services, I'll tell you. You know, where are they working? Can any good thing really come out of there? You know, we're Corinth High School. We're Cana. We're not Nazareth. But what's the point here? He was willing to investigate. Whatever that was, he didn't allow that to become a hindrance to him. In fact, he goes to see Jesus. Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." But the sad and simple truth is this. There are so many people who allow preconceived ideas to blind them to the truth. Maybe it's something their parents always held to. Maybe it's something their friends believe. Maybe it's something that has been practiced or taught by a particular religious group that they've always been a part of, and they're not willing to have the same simple open-mindedness and honesty that we see here on the part of Nathanael. True, in Jesus' day, certainly wasn't it. A lot of the Jews, in fact, most of the Jews at this point in time and later on in the earthly ministry of Jesus, especially later on in the earthly ministry of Jesus, he didn't fit the bill. He didn't look like the one they were looking for. They were looking for an earthly, material, militaristic leader and king who was going to overthrow the Roman bondage and shackle that they were under. They weren't looking for someone who was going to preach a message of peace and love and submission and the things that he did and loving your neighbor as yourself and an all-inclusiveness that was Jews and Gentiles. They weren't looking for that. They were looking for somebody going to be strictly for them, for their nationalistic priorities, for the Jewish nation. And so they rejected him. There's a chance that we read about or an opportunity he had in John chapter 6. When they would have come by force and made him a king, made him the kind of king they were looking for. And he left. He departed himself into a mountain alone. There are those who looked at the idea of a suffering Savior and Messiah as just being foolish. The Greeks looked at it that way. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians there, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 17. Jesus said, "Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing," he said, "they hear not, neither do they understand. And in this fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Very key to what Jesus is saying there. It's not because they were born in some kind of depraved condition. It's because they had closed their eyes. They close their eyes to the truth. It says, "Lest at any time they should see their eyes, and hear their ears, and should understand their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." It says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." A lot of people today who allow prejudice to hinder them from coming to Christ, from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. They look at the word of Jesus, they look at the teaching of Jesus, maybe from a religious standpoint, and they say, "That's just too narrow. We want something that's going to be more diverse. We want something that's going to be more tolerant." The idea of worship having to be in a prescribed way, and not simply how we like it, and what seems and sounds good to us and entertains us. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Jesus says there's a pattern. It must be true for worship to be accepted by God. There are those who look at the teaching of Jesus and say, "That's just too narrow. The idea that it's only through Him that we have access to the Father? What about other ways? What about other religions?" Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me." There are those who would look at the teaching of Jesus and its implications concerning the church. Matthew 16 and verse 18, when He said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church." It's singular. He didn't say, "I'm going to start 2,000 or 3,000 denominations." He didn't say, "Just join the church of your choice, and one is as good as another." Jesus taught against false teachers. He said, "The blind lead the blind." He said, "Both are going to fall into the ditch. Every plant that My heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." There are those whose minds are hardened and prejudiced, not only against the truth that Jesus taught religiously, but the truth that Jesus taught from a moral standpoint. They look at the truth that Jesus taught about living a godly life, and that issuing forth from a godly heart, a pure heart, in Matthew chapter 15. They look at the truth that Jesus taught about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, where He said you're to leave and cleave to your mate, and that no one is to put that asunder. But only one reason for divorce and remarriage, and that's fornication. We look at that, or they look at that and say, that's just too narrow. Or even the idea of marriage being between a man and a woman. There are those who look at the teaching of Jesus concerning repentance and say, well, we just want to believe He's Lord. We don't really want to, or we just want to believe He's a Savior. We don't really want to accept Him as one who demands that we change our lives, to repent. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus said there, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I'm going to talk about this point in conclusion just in a moment. What Jesus had to say about Nathanael, but it involves an honest and good heart. And because he had an honest and good heart, it didn't even allow his prejudice to prevent him from hearing the truth. He receives the truth. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. The seed is the Word of God. Those in an honest and good heart are those who keep it and obey it, who bring forth fruit with patience. We see the acknowledgement, the confession of Nathanael there in verse 49 in that same chapter. The last point we want to make this evening is this about Nathanael and what a great example he is for us. Philip's a great example for us. We learn something about a good and open heart. You ever think about the people that Jesus complimented? Ought to be learned from that, isn't it? What did Jesus look for in a person? Well, obviously it wasn't power. It wasn't position. It wasn't riches. Jesus wasn't looking for the person who is the most popular person in town, the wealthiest, the one who had the biggest name, the one, and you can just name any number of things that people look up to today. What did Jesus look for in an individual? This isn't necessarily an exhaustive list, but think about the people that Jesus complimented. He compliments Mary in Luke chapter 10, verse 42. Martha's coming about with much serving. He compliments Mary and says, Mary has chosen the good part. She's sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to His Word. We can see where that's going, can't we? Here Jesus is looking at a heart that is more interested and hearing Him and listening to His Word than being distracted even with things that are not evil in and of themselves and certainly have a place in and of themselves. Think about the words that Jesus had to say about John, speaking of John the Baptist. He said, among those born of woman or women, He said, there's not a greater than John. It's a pretty high compliment there, isn't it? Think of the kind of person John was. He was bold. He was fearless in proclaiming the truth. He didn't call anyone. He wasn't afraid to stand before a king and say, you don't, or that woman, it's not right for you to have that woman. You're in a bad marriage. That's the kind of man that John was. And you've got somebody else's wife. Jesus talks about the greatness, the boldness of someone like John. He compliments this poor widow in Mark chapter 12 in verses 41 through 44. Here all the wealthy were, and they were casting in what would appear to have been probably great sums in the eyes of many. And here the poor widow is, and she puts in two mites into the temple treasury. And what does Jesus say about her? He says she's given more than all of them. They were giving out of their abundance. They weren't even going to miss what they were giving. Her giving was sacrificial. Her giving was of such that it indicated her faith in God. She gave all that she had. What's Jesus looking for in us? What's He looking for? Think about the Roman centurion and the Canaanite woman. I've put them in the same list here, the same line here. You realize there are only two people in the New Testament or in the Gospel accounts that Jesus said had great faith. And interestingly enough, both of them were Gentiles. obviously didn't set really well with his Jewish hearers. But both of them were Gentiles. You got the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. You think about that account there. He has a servant who's grievously sick at home. And he says, I know you have the power. You don't even have to come under my roof. He said that you have the power to heal him. He said, I know the nature of authority. We see his humility. We see his recognition of authority. And we see the fact that he put his faith in the power of God. And then we see the persistence of this Canaanite woman. In Matthew chapter 15, there in verses 22 through 28. And Jesus compliments their faith. They had great faith. Not such a great faith, if I say, not even in Israel. And then think about the words. We're going to close with this evening. Think about the words that Jesus speaks to Nathanael here. What a compliment that is paid to this particular man. He says, an Israelite indeed, or in whom there is no guile. Kind of interesting, it's ironic, he identifies him as an Israelite. Jacob's name was Israel, and you look at the life of Jacob, he was quite a deceptive person, wasn't he? On more than one occasion. But we see he says, here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile, there is no deceit in this person here. And he looks at you look at a person and says, there's no guile in that. What you understand about that person is this. He's not going to lie to you. He's not going to flatter you insincerely. You know, he's not going to say one thing to your face and one thing behind your back. Not even going to engage in some kind of nonverbal deception, you know. Maybe a wink or a nod that really means the opposite of what is true. There's no deception, he says, in this person. We think about that. We think about the fact that Nathanael's a man who had a pure heart. There's no deceit. There's no guile in him. As a result of that, he's the kind of person who accepted and who obeyed the truth. He saw himself as he really was. A couple of characteristics of one in whom there's no guile. For a person like Nathanael, we're going to see ourselves as we really are. We're going to see the Word of God as it really is and what it means to us. He does that. He sees Jesus as he really is. And he becomes a believer. He becomes a follower of Christ. He says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus said, you saying this because I said, I saw you under the fig tree. I don't know all about that. I might like to know. But Jesus is letting him know, I knew something about you before you had ever met me. Of course, Jesus, he was in all men. But he says to Nathanael there, he says, you're going to see greater things than these. He said, hereafter you'll see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's an obvious reference to the dream that Jacob had when he sees the ladder that's reaching to heaven and angels going up and down that ladder. It's a bridge between earth and heaven. And that's what Jesus is saying here to Nathanael. He's saying, in essence, I'm the bridge between earth and heaven. I'm the only access that you're going to have or anyone is ever going to have to God the Father. Nathanael, that's some great lessons that we can learn from a man who's mentioned it very briefly in God's Word. The lesson is yours this evening. There may be somebody here tonight who recognizes that you've never submitted yourselves or taken advantage of the opportunity of the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is indeed that ladder, that bridge between earth and heaven, the one to whom you must submit, believe, be willing to repent of your sins, confess the fact that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe somebody here tonight subject to Christ's invitation. We can help you. Won't you come? Even as we stand and as we sing. Thank you.